Welcome back. 25 minutes left in open lines here. Then we'll be joined by Pastor Randy Emmons of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. We're going to do part one of a three-part weekly series on the Apostle Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And today we begin with the first article, I Believe in God the Father. That's coming up in 25 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Until then, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The question I've laid on the table, I am still waiting for someone to give me. I'm not going to pin anyone to the wall. I just want the reason. I just want to know, and I'm not going to argue with you. If you're not going to see the Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, if you are not going to see it on purpose or watch it, why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go to the phones, I mentioned this before the break. If you want to ask the question, and we should ask this question, about activist judges, and we're going to define that whole thing, because Lambda's really upset about this, as I mentioned before the break. There is an activist judge who did flout the law, and I think he showed the way for a lot of the lawmakers and other elected officials who are doing it now with regard to the gay marriage issue. His name was Judge Roy Moore. He was an activist judge who disobeyed the law. Let's be honest and admit it. We like activist judges when they work for things we support, and we don't like them when they work for things that we don't support. Rick's calling from Columbus, Indiana. Rick, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I had a couple of questions about Mormons, and the first one has to do with the Passion of the Christ movie. And I haven't heard anything, but I was wondering if the Mormons are telling their people that they should see this movie, or if it's a good movie to see. And the second question I had has to do with baptism, and we rebaptize those who are baptized in the Mormon Church.
Yep.
They become Lutheran. And, you know, I totally agree that the Mormon Church is a false church and a cult. But at the same time, we say that the power of baptism is in God's Word and the Word and the water and not in the person who is administering the baptism. So from that standpoint, I was wondering why their baptism would not be valid.
That's a very good question.
And I'll hang up and listen.
It has absolutely nothing to do with those who administer it. It has everything to do with what their baptism is. It is not a Christian baptism. I don't know if Mormons actually baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's say for the sake of argument that they do. What do those words mean when spoken in a Mormon baptism? Father, not the Father taught by Scripture. They're talking about one God among many in an infinite succession of evolved men into gods. That's not God the Father of Scripture. Son, not the eternal incarnate second person of the Trinity, but in fact just kind of the first and best of God's soul baby family. Not the Jesus Christ of Scripture. Spirit, just a force that stirs a little burning in the bosom and gives you a testimony. It's not the Trinity. It is masquerading as the Trinity. We would say the same thing, and I think we should say precisely the same thing of people who are baptized in so-called Christian churches who deny the Trinity. They may use the terms. You know, there was a time when you didn't have to argue about this because people who denied the Trinity didn't baptize in the name of the Trinity. But now we have people like Mormons baptizing in the name of the Trinity with absolutely no reference to the Trinity of Scripture at all. So it has nothing to do at all with who administers the baptism. It has everything to do with whether or not it's a Christian baptism or not, which is why we, and very recently it's been settled in the Roman Catholic Church as well, rebaptize those who are, we baptize Mormons who become Christians. There's no rebaptism taking place because there was no baptism in the first place. It was not a valid baptism. It was something that was called baptism, something that masqueraded as baptism, very much like, say, the ordination of women to the pastoral office. It looks like an ordination. It sounds like an ordination. It isn't. It is a little play acting, a little dress-up party. other analogies abound in my mind, but I think that suffices. It never has anything to do with who administers the baptism. A baptism, if it is a Christian baptism, is valid and good and certain despite who administered it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be baptizing anybody because there's no one qualified to carry it out, not in the strictest sense of the term. Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And I'm glad that the Roman Catholic Church was kind enough to finally settle that issue in its own circles very recently, because there was some question. And you do have, this is a day and age when we do have to ask these questions. It's easy to say, would you baptize someone who was a Muslim? Yeah, because they've never been baptized, they become a Christian. And they need baptism. It's promised and commanded in Scripture. But then I don't know why we fail to draw the distinction when we're talking about other non-Christian religions who may mock baptism in what they do, but it isn't a Christian baptism. Mark's calling from his car. Hi, Mark. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. Hi, Pastor. I'm not against the movie The Passion. I think it's probably a fine movie, but just personally, I've decided that I'm not going to go see it. I don't think that it's good for me, just judging on past movies like Saving Private Ryan that were so graphically violent. I'm not sure that our brains are wired to see something so realistically and yet sort out and say this isn't something that I'm actually seeing happen now.
Hmm. So it, for you, it's a question of the graphic violence and no other real big considerations in your decision not to see the movie.
Oh, right. No, I mean, the movie doesn't have any bearing on my faith or anything like that. It's just the level that I tend to internalize graphic violence that looks very real.
And this does look real, Mark. Thank you very much.
Yeah. Thank you.
It looks about as real as it can look, I guess. Which is, you know, we have come to this point in our movie-making ability that we can make everything look real. We can't make it look real through makeup and lighting and smoke and mirrors, then we employ computer graphics. And there are points in this movie, if you're watching it, where you say to yourself, I don't know how they did that. I saw the whip hit his back, and I saw the wound it left, and how did they do that? Because it looks real. Okay, so Mark has answered the question, at least given one answer to the question. Among those who are not going to see Mel Gibson's film, he says, look, I've seen these violent films. I don't like the effect they have on me. I got nothing against the film, but the violence of it has made me decide I'm not going to see it. What about the rest of you who are not going to see Gibson's film? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Any of you have anything approaching a theological reason for not doing it? I mean, the obvious reason is the one that Mark gave. It's the same reason I won't let my kid, my 8-year-old son, see it. He would not handle the violence well. He has no context for this. And there are certainly adults who would say the same thing. William Sapphire, I mentioned him before, and I asked in the previous segment of Open Lines if you read his opinion piece on the Passion movie that was printed today in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch side by side with Clarence Page's opinion, an opinion at the end of which he says he hasn't seen the movie, and he says he probably won't see it until it comes out on the home video version. He said that way he might find the gallons of blood easier to take. Not gallons, quarts, Page. But William Sapphire is the one that disappoints me here, because he seems to have had a visceral reaction to this film and can't get past it. He's saying in his column that you can't watch this film without wanting to blame somebody. Although I hear lots of people who've seen the film, they come out not feeling the need to blame anybody. The whole point is this: who gets the blame at the cross? I think the film does a fair job of at least getting this across. The person who's getting the blame at the cross is Jesus. He's getting the blame for our sins. Twice he says, Father, forgive them. Twice he says this. Once from the cross, once during the crucifixion itself. Twice he says, Father, forgive them. Jesus doesn't want them getting the blame. He's taking the blame for them. That's the point. That's the point. And if anyone can give me this, any kind of historical specifics beyond the Holocaust, which even then is not a good case, where somehow people have used the Bible in order to, as Sapphire says, carry out millennium of persecution, scapegoating, and ultimately mass murder. He gives no historical specifics, but he does take as kind of accepted fact that this has been the plight. There have been millennia of persecution, scapegoating, and ultimately mass murder based upon the Bible. Now, Hitler had his own rationale. He might have bastardized the Bible in order to sell it to the masses, but that doesn't account for millennium, does it? Let's go back to the phones. Paul is calling from his car. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd. I just don't think I'm going to see The Passion. I kind of want to, but there's a part of me that doesn't want to either. And I was intrigued. I just hopped in my car and caught you talking about, you know, asking are there people out there who don't want to see it because of the violence. Honestly, that's a good part of it for me. Anymore, I just can't stomach watching that kind of physical violence. And I do have some theological concerns with the movie. I'm just not sure how upset I would be, and maybe you can speak to this since you've seen it, how upset I would be by the amount of extra-biblical and non-biblical stuff in this movie. I'm thinking I might be upset because this is such a crucial portion of God's Word and, you know, the very heart of our faith. I'm not sure if I wouldn't, quite frankly, be offended by Gibson's dramatic license that he takes with this movie. Now, I know, in his defense, he believes he's entitled to portray things that have been revealed through these visions. I just today actually read a good part of that nun's vision of the Passion, and I can really see where he's getting a lot of his extra-biblical material from, from that nun's vision. But I don't know. I'm just not sure if I'm going to go see it for those two reasons.
Well, would you... would you be willing to would you be willing to come on the show and talk about what you've discovered from this nun's vision?
Yeah, sure.
All right, we'll give you a call there, Paul. Okay. Paul McCain, he is interim CEO of Concordia Publishing House. Okay, the graphic violence. Let me see. Now, this is going to be subjective for every person. But I think I was actually able to watch the film with all of the apocryphal and dramatic additions without it getting in the way of the not only the plot line, but the overriding thrust and message of the Gospel Passion accounts. I was able to watch that. I expected it. And it's not as though I closed my eyes and clamped my hands over my ears when these things were on the screen. I found them intriguing in terms of the film. And some of them actually a bit enlightening in terms of the film. However, I don't think they obstructed my view of the message of the film in any way. But then again, I went in knowing that this is a film that has come from the mind of and the perspective of a devout Catholic filmmaker. So I didn't expect any different. Dave is calling from St. Charles. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I have several issues. One is, several years ago, we had a play that was being done at our church. I was ushering at the time. I wasn't really paying that much attention to it. And when the characters all yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him," I was filled with such unbelievable rage that I felt like I had to hit somebody. And it just blew me away. And I'm not a violent person. I have a hard time with man's inhumanity to man that never ceases to amaze me. But one of my biggest concerns is other Christians who judge a person who doesn't want to see this film, like you're a second-grade Christian.
Yeah, yeah. Dave, thank you very much. Now, look, be honest with yourself. I mean, Dave sounds like he's engaging in some pretty reflective honesty. If he goes to this film, this might in fact stir. He does not want the old Adam stirred in this way. That's a very good reason not to see this movie. It's a very good reason. We had somebody call and say, should Christians be required to see this? And of course not. You know what should be required in the church? And I mean required. What should be required in the church is that pastors preach this. Somewhere back in the beginnings of their ministry, they might have actually believed it, that they needed to preach it. But what should be required in the church, at the pain of your job, pastor, is that you preach this. You preach Christ and Him crucified. I don't think I'm overstating the case. I'm certainly not overstating my opinion. If a pastor won't preach Christ and Him crucified regularly to his people, he should be drummed out of office. That is dereliction of duty of the highest and worst kind. Period. To be wasting his people's time in the pulpit with something other than Christ and Him crucified does not deserve the collar, doesn't deserve his salary, doesn't deserve a position in the church. Sorry, that got me a little worked up. See, things can make us angry, even not the graphic violence in the Crucify Him, Crucify Him. Ann's calling from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Oh, hi. I heard Jim Caviezel call Rush on Friday.
Yeah.
And it was such an interesting interview. And he explained the things that he actually went through, the physical pain that he went through in making the film. And when you were talking about how they hit his back, he said there was a board on his back. And twice, the guy that was supposedly scourging him actually hit him.
Yeah.
And he said, I think one time he said he had played football when he was younger, and how that you often get the wind knocked out of you. He said the scourge, when it actually hit his back, knocked the wind out of him, and I think he might have fallen over and passed out once.
Yeah, he said that, I was listening to that too, he said that he actually got hit twice by accident. They missed the board and they got him. One actually left, he said, a 14-inch gash in his side. And now, what I was wondering about was not so much the scenes where you're facing Jesus, and then you can say, okay, they got a board on his back, but somehow they did the visual of him being scourged, where you're actually seeing him being hit.
Yeah.
It's in particular when he's being hit with the rods, and I'm thinking to myself, how do they do this? But there I am sitting there fascinated about, it's just same as people getting all fascinated about the demon baby, the demon baby. Tell me about the demon baby. What's the demon baby? If you don't know what I'm talking about, folks, there's a demon baby in the movie. He appears for about 3 seconds, but apparently for some people, that's what this movie is about, not Jesus. There I am getting caught up in the special effects saying, boy, how did they do that? Rather than asking the question I should be asking, which is, why did Jesus do this? Why did he go through this for me? Kent is calling from his car. Kent, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I hope you forgive me for this ridiculous and pithy comment. Todd, where in the Bible does it discuss the death of St. Peter?
What do you mean?
I guess it didn't happen then. It's not in Scripture. I guess St. Peter's still alive. I'm being silly.
Yeah, I know, but you are. At least you're attempting to be silly. What are you trying to say, Kent?
That there's clearly a place for tradition on the shelf alongside Scripture. Now, I don't know about 19th century visions attributed to a nun, but ancient traditions like Veronica and things like that certainly have a place. And in no way, shape, or form will do any imaginary psychological damage to the impact of the Gospels or something.
You're not going to get an argument from me on that one. I actually thought the Teresa thing was the most innocuous of the additions that were in there. Maybe you're not hearing me correctly. I don't have a problem with the additions. It's precisely what I expected. And if I'll be honest with you, if I were making the film, I'd take some license, too, to make a good film. You know, because the Passion accounts, while they are the most important and the greatest story ever told, may not translate well to film in terms of keeping the audience's attention. You know, if we really did it true to form, we would have a 12-hour movie. There's license already. You packed it into 2 hours and 7 minutes. That's license already. You've taken some things out. I did not mean to say that if it's not in the Bible, it didn't happen. I did not mean to say that. There are lots of things that are not in the Bible but didn't happen. But when answering questions, what does God say? What does God say? We speak only where Scripture speaks. To say, how did Peter die, is a different question. Scripture does not address it. Except that, of course, Jesus says that Peter is going to suffer the same thing that he suffers in some form. That's a matter of what does history say, not what does God say. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Boy, there's so much I'd like to talk about, but I'll limit it to one item. You were wondering about people being, or Jews being blamed for the death of Christ. I attend Congregation Chai V'Shalom, which is a Lutheran mission to the Jews. Our pastor is Kevin Parviz, who grew up as an Orthodox Jew. When he was in school, his mom, they lived in a mostly Roman Catholic neighborhood. He attended a public school, and his nickname through high school was Christ Killer. He says in jest now he was CK before Calvin Klein came along. But, and of course, this was pre-Vatican II, I guess, but that kind of thinking was still out there then, and I imagine it's out there yet today.
Oh, I'm certain it is. Thank you very much, Andy. Although, and no reason to gainsay anyone's childhood experiences here, but both William Safire and Clarence Page in their pieces in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today provide absolutely no specifics as to what they call the millennia of persecution and scapegoating. If you would believe them, you would have it believed that until 1962 in Vatican II, all Christians were uniformly taught to hate Jews because they killed Jesus. And that all Christians were uniformly believed this somehow. And wrongly so. Well, if Christians did believe this, they did believe it wrongly. But until someone can provide me with evidence of the millennia of scapegoating, and sure, there are lots of stories to be told from individual experience. But Safire talks about millenniums. He says millenniums for some reason. Of persecution, scapegoating, and ultimately mass murder that flowed partly from the malign repetition of the words in the gospel, his blood be on us and on our children. I'll tell you what I was always taught, and I think this is probably what the church has taught even before Vatican II. This is inadvertently from the mouth of the crowd, perhaps the sweetest gospel spoken for those who killed Christ. I'm talking about those people, those individuals who saw to his death, that the gospel counts give beyond Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're calling the blood of the sinless sacrificial lamb of God upon themselves. Now, they don't mean to call it upon themselves in order to invoke its forgiveness. But I think that's the message of the gospel reading there, without a doubt. When we come back, we'll talk about God the Father. Pastor Randy Emmons will be our guest. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Was Jesus Christ a new Moses, that is, a lawgiver? And is the Christian life achieved by asking the question, what would Jesus do? Issues, Etc. recommends God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel, by C.F.W. Walther. It's our book of the month for February. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. If you want to better understand God's Word, you need to learn how to distinguish God's law from God's gospel. God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. God's No and God's Yes, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Here's the charge. The Federal Marriage Amendment will write discrimination into the Constitution. Is it discrimination to refuse marriage to homosexuals? Gay activists say it is, but Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council says they ignore the fact that marriage law has always had rules.
Two cousins can't get married. A father can't marry his of-age daughter. It's about public policy promoting what is the common good.
There's nothing biased or prejudiced in rejecting the idea.
Law professor Robert George.
That marriage can properly be constituted as a relationship of one man with several wives, as in polygamy, a relationship of a group, or in the idea that men can be married to men and women to women, as in the idea of same-sex marriage.
Brigham Young law professor Lynn Wardell thinks the argument promoted by Ted Kennedy on the Senate floor is backwards.
Protecting marriage is not creating bias. In fact, it's preventing the exercise of bias against marriage by those who simply fail to appreciate its importance to society.
Maggie Gallagher of the Institute for Marriage and Public Policy takes that warning a step further.
It's also going to end up being a hunting license for Christians and other people of traditional faith who simply cannot and do not affirm these relationships as the equivalent of marriage.
Gallagher says people who think that children need mothers and fathers and that traditional marriage promotes healthy families are already considered bigots by the liberal minority. She says the only way to protect the traditional definition of marriage is for the American people to stand up and settle this question through the process of a constitutional amendment. Family advocates also say something is about to be written into the Constitution. They say the only question is whether it will be an amendment reflecting the will of the people or if it will be put in by judicial fiat, like abortion 30 years ago. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Issues, Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
In about an hour, Wesley Smith joins us. He's an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He's a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute. We'll be talking to him, as we do so often, about the issues of cloning. One of his concerns is that the move might be toward taxpayer-funded cloning. We'll also talk about what's in a name. So many euphemisms out there. And, of course, another related subject has to do with PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. The origins of this organization, he's written about it very recently, all of that with Wesley Smith in about an hour. Until then, we're going to be talking about God the Father. This is part one of a three-part weekly series we're doing here on Issues, Etc. on the Apostles' Creed. We begin where the creed begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There's a lot in there, by the way, that needs to be sorted out. First, we've got to basically make the case for creeds. Sad to say, it used to be considered a necessity, you know, for a Christian in a non-Christian world to have a clear statement of faith. Now, somehow, at least among some Christians, it's considered a liability. I don't know why, but we'll find out why we still need creeds today. Pastor Randy Emmons is our guest. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Emmons, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
Let's make the case for creeds before we talk about the Apostles' Creed. Why do we need one today in the 21st century, or a number of them for that matter?
That's a good question. The answer that I would give to that has to do with the way we try to say that we don't need creeds. And maybe you've heard this phrase too. I know I've heard it several times. No creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible, that kind of a response. But the problem that you get into there is that even though two people can look at the Bible and read it, they won't come away necessarily with the same understanding of what they've seen. Well, why not? Well, I want to be careful how I present this because I don't want to be misunderstood. But an illustration would be to think of a map. One of the ways to be able to read a map is to look at the key. Apart from looking at the key, I can look at the map, think that I know what I'm reading, and still end up completely lost. Now, with that said, even today you'll get people, denominations even, groups who will look at the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible's a map by any means. But what I am saying is they'll look at it and they'll come away with a completely different way of looking at it than I will. Part of that has to do with the fact that they're not seeing what I see in there. For example, I see Christ everywhere in the Scriptures. And that's part of what the creeds do to a degree. And you can't push this too far either. But to a degree, the creeds become sort of a key to how we should be looking at things. For example, the creeds focus almost entirely on Christ and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The creeds don't spend much time at all talking about seven rules for financial wealth or how to overcome depression or how to be a better parent or all those different things that so many groups get focused on. The creeds keep us focused on Christ. And that's one of the ways that we should go to Scripture going, okay, what should I be looking for? I should be finding Christ in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, everywhere, because that's where the creeds lead us. And in that sense, they become kind of a key.
Okay, so then I think that analogy bears up one more step, which is when someone has a map in front of them, the analogy being Scripture as a map, so far as that goes. One can't rightly read the map without the key and know what the point of the map is without the key. Something as simple as what is north? What is north? What are the bearings of this map? Which way do I hold it? Things like that. Can we press it one more step and say that is also analogous to the relative authority of Scripture and the creeds? That the creeds are not an authority over Scripture. Scripture is the authority from which the authority of the creeds is drawn.
And that's exactly right. Sometimes people will misunderstand the use of creeds and say, oh, you use creeds and ignore Scripture or some sort of misunderstanding of what's going on. That's not the idea at all. What creeds are a statement, usually in response to error of all things. Somebody will come along and say something wrong, and you'll have to go, no, that's not really what we mean. Here's what we mean. And so the creeds were developed to counteract, so to speak, heresy, false teaching. Now, the creeds then are built on God's word. It's not like the creeds are the foundation, but the creeds themselves are built on God's word, and it shows us, historically speaking, how people in the past have looked at Scripture.
Do the creeds also continue to serve us today as rules for right preaching, as a way to measure what is right Christian preaching?
I would say they have to go that direction. And the reason I would say that they do is because even now, as you, and I said this a little earlier, as you listen to different groups, different denominations, different folks, they have such a different emphasis. I mean, it's kind of amazing to me. I can talk to some people who don't know anything about Christianity or who have actually been exposed to it a lot even, and talk to them about the distinction between law and gospel, and they have absolutely no clue as to what I'm talking about. Why is that? It's because that's a key to Scripture that they don't have, and so when they look at Scripture, they're looking at this life. I think you mentioned early in the last hour, I happened to be listening to you as I was driving in, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets, that huge focus there, or the book that's so popular now, Purpose-Driven Life or whatever. Yeah. They're really, I think, in some ways, missing the point about what Scripture's about in the first place. It's not focused on telling me how to live my life here and be happier here and turn my life here into a heaven that people try to make it into. Scriptures are about Christ throughout. What the creeds do is show me how the early church looked at Scripture so that, and this is important, when I go to Scripture, I don't want to walk away and go, you know what, I found something that nobody else has ever seen ever. Oh, thank you, Lord, you gave me an insight nobody else ever had. Because if I ever do that, you can bet your bottom dollar I'm wrong. Why? Because it doesn't work that way. The faith is what all Christians have always believed innocence. I can't come up with something new, because if I do, I have by definition become a sect.
So it is what the New Testament calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Exactly. That rule of faith once delivered, as Jude says, to all the saints. That's what I use and what the creeds help me do. And it's kind of interesting. The creeds are very doctrinal, very focused on doctrine. They tell me how I should view God the Father. They tell me how I should view God the Son and what occurred. They tell me how I should view the Holy Spirit, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. One of the great creeds is the Athanasian Creed, which goes into a lot of detail about how I should view God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the two natures of Christ. It's just filled with doctrine, which is very different from the way folks view things today. They view doctrine as the enemy and view doctrine as divisive. But I'm of the opinion that you can't really worship God without some working knowledge of His Word and at least some basic concepts. I mean, you can, don't get me wrong, you can be a babe in Christ, that's true. But growth in Christ involves growth in your knowledge of doctrine.
Folks, I would just add this as an aside, that and it just occurred to me, I use the creeds every day when I sit in front of this microphone. They're constantly in the back of my mind. They are the guardrails around what I say and what I don't say. And I use them constantly when I preach as well, not only explicitly quoting them from time to time, but also they guide the preaching. They're not just something you use on Sundays. A Christian uses them every day. Now, you mentioned they give us an insight into how the early church read the scriptures. How early are we talking about with this, the earliest of the formal creeds, the Apostles' Creed? Give us a bit of a history lesson here.
The earliest copy of the current Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. That actually is dated back to approximately 340 A.D. Now, that's in its current form. There's evidence that it's much earlier than that. For example, a man by the name of Tertullian, around 190 A.D., writes regarding this concept called the rule of faith. And he makes reference to this rule of faith several times, like, believers must hold to this rule of faith. It is believed by everyone everywhere, or the rule of faith is believed by everyone everywhere. Well, it just so happens that in one of his writings, the particular book is called On the Veiling of Virgins, he quotes what this rule of faith is. Now, this is dated to about 190 A.D., this On the Veiling of Virgins, or this On the Rule of Faith, which comes from the On the Veiling of Virgins, which is the treaty he was writing. Now, if you read that, it's very clear that was the basis then of the Apostles' Creed.
I'm just going to read that for a second, because those who are even passingly familiar with the Apostles' Creed as we have it today, as it was finally the earliest, we're talking about 4th century, the earliest written manuscript of it. Here's the rule of faith. This is from where? 190 again, the writing of Tertullian. The rule of faith, which is one everywhere and unalterable, teaches us to believe in one God Almighty, creator of the world, and his Son Jesus Christ, born from the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised on the third day from the dead, taken up into heaven, now sitting on the Father's right hand, destined to come to judge the living and the dead through the resurrection of the flesh. Very much in its bare bones, an outline of the Apostles' Creed.
Exactly. And what's interesting is that Tertullian, in writing, says that this was in widespread use. Keep in mind, obviously, they don't have newspapers and fax machines. So for that to have been in widespread use, the original writing would have had to be quite a bit earlier for it to have spread that far. That's why most scholars will date this, roughly speaking, around 140 A.D. Some will even go earlier. I've read, actually, where it'll go as early as 110. That's a very conservative dating, and it doesn't necessarily have to be that early. But the point is that it was in widespread use, and the idea was this is the bare-bones minimum of a sense, in a sense, that folks need to understand. Because keep in mind, they didn't have the printing press. They didn't have these Bibles that they were passing around back and forth. So to understand the basics of the faith, they made use of the creeds.
Now, there is a legend that at least we should address. What you've dealt with there is pretty much solid scholarly opinion on the origins of the Apostles' Creed. First century documents, second century documents. There's a legend that the 12 apostles after Christ's resurrection, actually the 11, it would have been, gathered on Pentecost Sunday and actually put together the Apostles' Creed in its present form. Tell us a bit about that and just how should we regard that?
That legend was very popular in the Middle Ages, but around the time of the Reformation, around Luther and others, it started falling into disuse. They kind of started rejecting that legend. A lot of the reason has to do with the fact that the Book of Acts doesn't mention it at all. I mean, it sounds well and good, but you're hard-pressed to come up with either 11 or 12 different specific articles so that you could say, oh, this apostle wrote this line, this apostle wrote that line. It becomes a little tricky to break that down. It sounds well and good, and it was believed pretty widespread throughout the Middle Ages. But later on, like I said, around the time of the Reformation, they started discounting that one. And there's no historical reason to really believe that the apostles themselves wrote it, although it is key to understand. It does reflect their theology. That much is completely true.
So in Acts 2, where we read in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Apostles' Creed in its content is an accurate reflection of the apostles' teaching.
That's exactly right. It doesn't mean that our faith is based in and of itself on the creed, but rather the creed is an accurate reflection of what Scripture says or what God was revealing.
What does the word creed mean?
That's also a good question. The word creed is an interesting word. Comes from the Latin credo, and it has to do with the idea of believing that which I believe. That's really all it means, the Apostles' Creed, that which I believe. We make use of that word. But it's just really whenever I say the Apostles' Creed or anybody says the Apostles, the Nicene, you'll start out with, I believe, right? That's what we mean by the word creed. And this is the belief, the articles of the Apostles' Creed or what they believe, what the Apostles believe is really all it means. The other thing that is probably worth noting is when you say the Apostles' Creed, you start out, I believe in God the Father, right? Maker of heaven and earth. Even though it's not there, it's implied that you're also saying, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who has believed, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, I believe. It was kind of something that I'd heard you say once again writing in today. I was listening to you. Someone had called in and asked, now, isn't faith something that we do? Yeah, I remember you mentioning that, and I thought your answer was good. It's not really a paradox, but it's a difficult concept. Faith is completely and totally a gift from God. Now, that's awkward. We always want to plug ourselves into that formula somewhere, but that's a mistake. Scripture's clear. Faith is a gift. Even faith is a gift that God gives us. What's amazing about that, though, is now that God gives us that faith, we're the ones who do the believing. And you go, can I explain that? Well, not completely. It's always going to be a little awkward, but Scripture's clear. I believe, but God gives me the faith so I can never take credit for it at all.
He creates it and He sustains it.
Completely.
All right. Let's get into the specifics then of our subject for today, God the Father. We had to call, in fact, earlier today someone asked about Mormon baptisms. Just because someone refers to God as a masculine parent, father, are we necessarily talking the same father that Christians mean when they talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
I would say no. That is one of the distinctions that needs to be kept in mind. Sometimes the great enemy is viewed as those people who say that they are spiritual or have faith versus those people who say they have no faith. But what I want you to understand is, scripturally speaking, that breakdown doesn't really go that way. In Scripture, it's not those who don't believe versus those who believe. It's those who believe in a false God versus those who believe in the true God. Simply saying, oh, well, I'm a spiritual person or I believe in God really doesn't answer where Scripture goes on that. It's more of the idea of, okay, I understand that you believe in the Father, but what is it that you believe about God the Father? Because the belief that we have in Him really comes from that which He reveals about Himself, and that becomes very important.
So strictly speaking, the opposite, I put that in air quotes, the opposite of the right Christian faith is not atheism. It's a false faith in a false God.
Correct. That's the big danger, so to speak, this false belief. We are not, you know, when we recite the creed, one of the things I'd done a Bible class on this particular thing. One of the things I said was that we're not saying, oh, I believe in God the Father. Oh, see, I'm with the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus against all the atheists. That's not the idea that you're saying at all. Once you make that confession, I believe in God the Father, you're saying that I believe in God the Father as he has revealed himself in his word through his son, Jesus Christ. That's who I believe in, and I'm in opposition to everyone who denies that in that sense. Just because a Mormon says, oh, I believe in God the Father, are we believing in the same person? Not at all.
Okay, that covers kind of the Mormon ground or the non-Christian ground. What about those who are within the visible pale of Christianity, who have been tinkering with the Godhead and the three persons of late, and who will say, okay, Father is a bit troublesome in this day and age, so because some people have bad experiences with their fathers, or no experience with their fathers, so let's talk rather than the Father about the Creator.
Which we certainly can do. God is... Now, the reason I want to back up, I want to focus on the Creator, but what's interesting to me is what you started to say. Some people do have a lot of problem with this concept of God revealing himself as Father. Maybe they have had problems with their own fathers, or, and I know I've heard this recently, I was out, of all places, a bowling alley with my wife, and someone was coming up to me and saying that, well, why couldn't God be Mother? Well, the problem that you get in, and it's that gender-neutral Bible, all that stuff, but God comes across. But the creeds say, I believe in God the Father. Well, isn't that just kind of the way that folks used to look at it back then? The problem that I have with that has to do with something I read a long time ago, an obscure statement by, of all people, Karl Barth. It was an obscure statement where he said this: that which God reveals about himself is true of himself. You have to think about that one a little bit. In other words, there may be more to God. There definitely is more to God than I know. I'm always learning more. And you look in the Bible and you say, well, you know, you've got progressive revelation, that which they knew in the Old Testament may not be as complete as they knew in the New Testament. Fine. But you also have to say this: that which God did reveal about himself must be true. And God reveals himself as Father. Now, I may not understand all the ramifications of that, but you do have to say this: it's true.
Is it even more true than what we consider to be the concept and the relationship we call fatherhood? The scriptures, if I'm not mistaken, at one point in the New Testament talks about God the Father, from whom all fatherhood is named. Sounds like the reality of God's fatherhood is even greater than our experience of fatherhood.
You're definitely right there. The relationship between God as God the Father and Jesus as God the Son isn't necessary. We're not talking biological at all. That doesn't mean, as some groups have come along to say, oh, well, then there must be God the Mother out there somewhere. That's not the concept at all. It's a and we're already told in John chapter 4 that God is Spirit. It's a relational concept. God is Father. Jesus is God the Son. We are the adopted children, so to speak, of God. It is that fatherly relationship, and so you get into awkward ground if you start trying to mess with that, or that which Scripture has revealed. I think you said it earlier even. Where Scripture speaks, we can speak. Where it's silent, we better leave it alone.
Can non-Christians who do not have adoption through the Son, can they rightly call God Father?
That's a great question, and it's one that's going to make everybody mad when I say what Scripture says. But if you go to John chapter 8, Christ pretty much nails it when he says, when the people say, well, we've got Abraham as our father, and he goes, well, actually, no, Satan's your father. Yes, we are children. You're either children of God or children of Satan, but you only become children of God through adoption, and that's through Jesus Christ.
So when the phrase that had so much currency in decades past, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all mankind, usually people take it to mean, well, all human beings are children of God. They're thinking in terms of a creator rather than in the way Scripture describes God as Father?
Correct. They're thinking in terms of Creator, and that's true. We are God's creation. You certainly have to go there. But we are not God's children in the sense of being adopted to him, heirs, so to speak, co-heirs of Christ, Christ's brother. That only occurs when one comes to God through faith in Christ.
Is this why then Paul, when he writes to Christians at one point in the New Testament, says, you are all sons of God? And he's addressing both male and female. You are all sons of God through Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. We become his children through that adoption process, and that's why he's able to say in Christ, there's neither male nor female. We're all his children, so to speak, through that adoption. Not everyone is by default, and you got to be cautious how you explain this. We are not by default children of God in the sense of his adopted children with all the blessings of salvation that come in Christ. Yes, he is our creator. You certainly have to go there. But Christ is also able to look at all the people and say, your father's the devil. Why? Because you have fallen away. You're not worshiping the true God.
Our guest is Pastor Randy Emmons. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. This is part one of a three-part weekly series we're doing here on the program on the Apostles' Creed. Today, the first article, as it is called, I Believe in God the Father. Maybe we should clear that up in the few minutes before we go to this break. We've got just a minute and a half here. We are going to be talking about articles of the Creed. What do we mean when we talk in that way about the sections of the Creed?
The Creed, the Apostles' Creed especially, and the Nicene Creed also, divide very naturally into three different sections. The first section, the smallest, has to do with God the Father, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The second section is the larger section, and it is devoted to Jesus Christ. And for those of your listeners who might not be familiar with it, I'll read it. It's, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the second article, the focus on Christ. Then you get into the third article, which naturally breaks also, and it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Those are the three breaks that seem to naturally occur in the Creed.
Pastor Randy Emmons is our guest. Now, we've talked a bit in this first part about creeds in general. And for those of you who are listening who are still saying, no creeds but the Bible, I don't believe in creeds. From what you've just heard of this ancient creed, what don't you believe? What in that creed don't you believe? And if you do believe what it says, you do have a creed. You do. If you'd like to join us, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One more question, a general question about God the Father when we come back, and it has to do with monotheists. Do all monotheists worship God the Father even if they reject Jesus the Son? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.